Our study of the second session is going to be a little bit brief because we have our quarterly meeting right after church. We are now dealing with the creation of land creatures, and we just finished that before we went to break, but we come to the second aspect of that, which is the creation of man, that deals with verses, we're involved in verses 26 through 31. Creation of man, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Now we have seen God's creative work unfold, beginning with the creation of the heavens and the earth, to giving it form and filling it with living creatures. Now we come to the last of his creative act, which is the creation of man, the climax of his creative work. So in this narrative, we are really not told, or we are not given the detail of man's creation. Such details are given later on in chapter 2. Instead, in this narrative, four facts are given. There are four facts that we focus in this narrative. First of all, the decision to create man. Secondly, the actual result of man's creation. Third, his function. And fourth, his blessing, which of course includes God's provision for his existence on the earth. We begin with the decision to create man and his function. Verse 26, which reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image. In our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now the decision here to create is contained definitely in that phrase where it says, let us make man in our image, in our own likeness. Before we examine this phrase, we should observe the difference in creation of man and all other creatures up to this point. In all of the creative work before now, the pattern has always been God issues a command, an impersonal command. For example, let there be. Or that is an impersonal command that he gives. So let there be and something will be. That is, he commands an object to exist, or an object to become connected with another creature to do something, and that thing will be done. But when we come to the creation of mankind, he changed the format. The Holy Spirit changed what is reported here. Immediately, we begin to recognize that change of format tells us that man is very special and stands in a very special relationship with God. Now, this is why God says, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. Part of our problem as human beings is we don't recognize this. We do not know that we are very special creatures of God. Very special. Very. That we have a unique relationship with him than any other of his creation. And that, for us as believers, that takes another dimension. The reason many Christians live the way they do, ignore truth, is because they do not know how special they are before God. That's why, you know, if you recall when we studied the First John chapter 3, John says, what a privilege it is that we are called the children of God. When we understand that, it all goes back here. We are so special. Now, so no believer, no matter what you face, should ever go into what we call depression because you feel this or feel that. Never. It shouldn't happen because you are very special before God. Mankind as a whole is special before God. Now, the word man actually is best understood as mankind, since actually the Hebrew word here is Adam. the sign, the glyphs with an apostrophe, A-D-A-M, Adam. Now, Adam means man or mankind. The reason, though, we should take the meaning of mankind here instead of just man, is that the account here is not giving the detail of creation of the first man, but simply stating the fact that mankind was created on the sixth day of creation. That's the reason it's best to just say mankind. The word make is the word that we've encountered several times, atsa, which means to fashion or to make, with primary emphasis being on fashioning. Now the expression, let us make, really, has been one that much has been written about in the theological world. The problem, though, is how do we understand the word us? What is us? Who is us? Because it is in the plural, and it is a personal pronoun. Well, many interpretations have been offered. Well, I need to mention a few of them to give you a flavor of what, how other people try to interpret it. The first interpretation says this, that us here refers to the angelic court. The angelic court. In other words, the court where the angels assemble. This has been the interpretation of Jewish commentators since the time of Philo. Philo is really he's a Jew that lived in Alexandria, Egypt, at the time of the birth of Christ, or the earthly ministry of Christ, as well as the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he's one of those put in high regard in terms of historical things, along with Josephus. Now there are at least two problems with that kind of view, that, you know, the view that is an angelic court. First of all, it implies that angels were involved in creation. That's the first problem. And this is a fact not supported by the Bible anywhere. Furthermore, there is the implication that God is consulting angels to support his decision to create, or put it in another way, the implication is that God is getting advice or counsel from this angelic court. Such an implication will conflict the Bible, which makes it clear that God does not get advice from anyone. He requires no counsel from any of his creatures. This, at least, the prophet Isaiah clearly writes about in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?" That's a question, no one. And therefore, to suggest that somehow God consulted angels, his creatures, well, in my mind, borders around some form of theological insanity. A second view is that God was speaking to himself. That is what we call soliloquy. So, that would mean, from what they say, it is either what they call the plural of self-deliberation or plural of self-exaltation. The problem with that is there's no biblical support for this. It's just a view, and that's all it is. Now, it is really admitted that the first view and the second view will agree with the Jewish understanding of monotheism. Not because the Old Testament doesn't tell them about the plurality of persons in Godhead, because the Old Testament clearly has that. But they chose, out of blindness of the soul, not to see it. A third view is that the use of plural here is an example of what they call the plural of majesty, comparable to what they call the English royal way. The English royal way. You know, a lot of times, somebody, instead of saying I, will say we. And so they say that's mostly what is going on here. Now, this argument is at according to them, this argument is that this refers to what they call the fullness of attributes and powers conceived as united with the Godhead. That's the explanation. Or simply put, that this represents the dignity and the greatness of God. So when he used the word us, that we should understand it as a representation of his dignity and his greatness. Well, a first problem to this view, though, is that the verb create is always in the plural here. But there is the argument, though, that plural verbs are not used, as they say, with plural of majesty. Because if you meant plural of majesty, you would expect to be a singular verb, so to say. The second problem, a more difficult one, is that at the time of writing of Genesis, there is no practice of kings speaking in plurals. We don't have that. For example, Darius, king of Medes, in issuing his decree, did not use the word we, but he used the word I. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. This is what Daniel 6:26 says. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Of course, you know, he being excited, he does what many people like to do. You do not decree people in a nation to regeneration. You know, there's no, that's not the function of a government. It's not to decree people to believe one thing or the other. That's not its purpose. Nevertheless, here, Darius was so excited about what he had seen God do with the life of Daniel that he figured, well, if anyone is going to have any chance of happiness in this life, he must follow the God of Daniel. So that's why he says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Not only this, we also know that King Cyrus did not use the word ought in speaking of God dealing with his kingdom. Instead, he used the word me in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. In Ezra 1, verse 2, he reads this way. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Notice he never used the word us. He said me. I know sometimes when people use I or we like to say that they are arrogant or any of those things. That doesn't have to be so. It all depends on what the person is thinking anyway. So, the use of the plural of majesty is something of a modern time. And therefore, we should not read it back into the Bible when the book of Genesis was written by Moses. A fourth view is that of the early fathers, church fathers, and early theologians. And it is the view that us here is a reference to Trinity. That us refers to Trinity. The argument, though, against this view is that it is not the way that the original author, Moses, would have understood this concept, since the concept of Trinity was not well understood in the Old Testament. That is the argument against this view. So how then really do we understand this expression, let us make? It is my understanding that this is God's way of indicating the plurality of persons in Godhead, which means that the fourth view is the best way to understand this expression for several reasons. In other words, Asia introduces right from the start of writing about creation the concept of Trinity, although the word Trinity is not used. Now, and I think that this is correct, and I believe so for several reasons. First of all, we should never forget that inspiration is not aimed merely at the original authors. Now, by this I mean that the human authors of the scripture did not write only the things that they clearly understood. That's not the case. Otherwise, it wasn't inspiration. Furthermore, for the prophets themselves, they wrote about Christ, but they did not understand in full what they were writing. Otherwise, they would not be searching to find out more details if they understood him. And that we know from starting from 1 Peter. Recall when we started 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. First Peter chapter 1 from verses 10 begins to give us a clue that certainly the Old Testament prophets, they didn't always understand what they wrote about the Messiah. So verse 10 says, 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time, the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that will follow. Now, if you understood all that, we will have this commentary by the Holy Spirit through Peter. So just because Moses would not have understood the concept of Trinity does not mean that's not what God intends for us to learn. A second reason that I believe that that's the best way to see it is the fact that the Bible describes that Christ was involved in creation. That alone supports the idea of plurality of the persons of the plurality of persons in Godhead. So that the expression "let us" is leading us to that. Now we know that Christ was involved in creation. In fact, he is the creator, because the Apostle John indicates that the world was made by him, according to John chapter 1 verse 3. John 1 3. John 1 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So Christ is the creator. The Apostle Paul declares it in a non-certain terms when he writes the same thing in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Him, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so we see that Christ is called the creator. So in spite of the fact that Christ is clearly called the creator, yet God the Father himself is also called the creator. According to James chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. James 1:17 through 18. James 1 verse 17 begins this way in the NIV. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruit of all he created. Who? The Father. He created. So if Christ is the creator, the Father is the creator, according to at least verse 18, makes clear that the Father is the creator, then that clearly indicates to us that there's a plurality involved. In other words, there are three persons in Godhead. That's really what this comes down to. Now, it is not, in a sense, we have to admit that Moses may not have understood clearly the doctrine of Godhead as it is now revealed to us. But that does not govern how we should interpret the expression "let us." Now, it is not Moses' understanding that really is of great importance here. What God intends to communicate to us is more important. And that is why this is the best way to express it. The third reason is also the form in which the expression "let us" appears in the Hebrew indicates that a desire or a wish is expressed not to a subordinate, as it will be the case with the angels, but an expression given to one's equal. And so, that seems to me that the first member of the Triune God is expressing a desire to the other two members of the Triune God to create man. Furthermore, this statement may have been uttered in the eternal council of God where the decision for creation was made. But it is quoted here to indicate to us that there was a consent in the Godhead regarding the creation of man. The use of "us" clearly indicates the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Of course, it's the same pattern that we will see later on when we get to Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, where God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." We'll get to that towards the end of our study of the book of Genesis, as we want to do it at the present time. So God's desire was to create man in his own image and likeness. So that again brings another problem. What does God mean by creating man in his own image and likeness? To answer this question, we should first of all examine the relationship between image and likeness. One of the three key things that needs to be dealt with: image, likeness. Image and likeness. The word "image" is from a Hebrew word, tselem. Tselem. Some will say tselem. T-S-E-L-E-M. Tselem or tselem, which means image. And the word "likeness" comes from a Hebrew word, dimot. Dimot. D-E-M-U-T-S. Dimot. Which, no doubt, means likeness or similitude. Now, scholars, of course, are in disagreement as to the relationship between these two words. Let me just cite a few examples to illustrate my point. Roman Catholic theologians assert that image here refers to man's structural likeness to God, what they call a natural image, which they say survived the fall, whereas the likeness refers to man's moral or ethical image, which he is supernaturally endowed with. This, of course, with this view, this likeness, they indicate, was destroyed in the fall. So that's the first view. A second view is that likeness here limits and defines the word "image," since image may involve the implication that man is a precise copy of God. So they say that the word "likeness" is used to put a limit to that. And a third view says that there is no distinction between these two words, for they are interchangeable, probably bordering along what that figure of speech called hindiades. So my view, though, is that these two words are essentially the same with the word, in a sense, the word likeness, helping us to further understand the word image itself. Now, my reason for this view, of course, are twofold. The context suggests that we should not press for a great differentiation between these two words, as we will be evident in our interpretation of these two expressions as we continue. Secondly, the word image and likeness are both used singularly or alone to describe man. For example, Genesis 1:27, look at Genesis 1:27, says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So now, talking about just man, it talks about image. Well, it is the same Hebrew word, tselem, which is used here. But then, when this same thing is reported in Genesis 5:1, when the same thing is reported, look at what it says. Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 says, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him, look at that word, in the likeness of God. That word likeness is simply the same Hebrew demot. So, in 1:27, image is used to describe the creation of man, relating him to God. In Genesis 5:1, likeness is used. So, the only logical conclusion is that those two words are interchangeable, and therefore should not be seen or pressed hard as people try to do to make a distinction. Both are saying the same thing. So, an important question is, really, with all this, what then does it mean that man was created in the image of God, or in the likeness of God? Image and likeness of God. Well, it seems to me that our time is up, and we will pick this up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have shown the gracious God and what he's been doing in creation, and what he did to create man, and all that he has provided. Man somehow, by listening to the devil, messed himself. So his life became confused. He became condemned to eternal destruction. But yet God, in his love, decided to give man a chance out of this mere darkness that man has brought himself into. And so he offered his son on the cross to go and die and take all our sins, to accept them, to be judged for them. So he became the scapegoat for us, one who took our sins on his own body. He did it so that you can be free. But how can you become free? The answer, by believing in Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So if you're here this morning and you have never really trusted Christ, you may be a nice and lovely person, but if you have never placed your faith in Christ, you are still in darkness. And the Bible says if you were to die now, you'll wind up in hell. But you can escape that. How, you say? By putting faith in Christ. The Bible says these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in him. Have you trusted him? You only know that this is the chance for you to do so. If you have not, thank God the Father that you believe in, that his son died for you. That's all that he requires from you. A simple act of faith. Because someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, has paid it all. And that is why you need to place your trust in him, and you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Our meeting begins right away.